Following Jesus is a little bit like hiking through a wilderness. It's beautiful, it can be rewarding, but sometimes the way forward is not easy and it's not always clear. You know, God in His Word gives us kind of a map and instruction on the path we're supposed to take, and sometimes we're told which paths to avoid, but sometimes God's way is not easy and it's even dangerous. Sometimes following Jesus leads us through the middle of the valleys of the shadow of death, and we can often be tempted to take shortcuts. Instead of going the hard way of Christ, we can be tempted to try and blaze our own path or trail instead. It's a temptation that David is going to face this morning in 1 Samuel 21 and 22, and it's the same temptation that we face every single day. I'm going to invite you to turn there in your Bibles, and we're going to do these two chapters again this morning. It's not quite as long as last week, but they really do go together. And so if you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word, starting in 1 Samuel 21, verse 1. Then David came to Nob and said to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, The king has charged me with a matter, and said to me, "Let no one know anything of the matter which I send you, and which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with young men for such and such a place. Now, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread, or whatever's here." And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it's an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" And the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day when it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. And David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not a spear or sword at hand? For I've brought neither sword nor weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it's here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but here like that." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servant of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, and pretended to be insane in their hands, and made marks on the doors of the gate, and let spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" And David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became a commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab and said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do with me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart. Go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting under Gibeah, under the tamarisk tree, on the height of his spear at his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? That all of you have conspired against me. No one disclosed to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as to this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. that David sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, and the son of Hattub, and all his father's house, and the priests who were at Nob. And all of them came to the king, and Saul said, "Hear now, son of Hattub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain of your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I've inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute to his servant or all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all of this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David, for they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Hattub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the deaths of all the persons in your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you will be in safekeeping.'" Grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you will be here this morning, that your Holy Spirit would speak, you would give us ears to hear. Would you help us to understand what the story of the massacre that happens here has to do with us this morning, has to do with you and with Jesus and with what it is that you would have us do. We pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we just have one point this morning, trying to kind of summarize the whole story here. What I really think both of these chapters and everything is about is reminding us that taking matters into our own hands instead of faithfully trusting the Lord leads to disaster. That when we take matters into our own hands, instead of faithfully trusting the Lord, faithfully doing what the Lord asks, it leads to disaster. This is David's mistake. He is going to let the pressure of the moment get to him. If you remember back to chapter 13, you may remember the pressure got to Saul. Right? The people started to desert him, and rather than faithfully trusting the Lord and waiting for Samuel to come, he took matters into his own hands and he made the sacrifice. Here we're going to see David make a somewhat similar choice. To him, doing the right thing is risky and dangerous. Doing the right thing, being honest about what his circumstances are and what he is doing and what the problem is, would take faith. And here we're going to see David fail the test. In verse 1, right away, we see that he goes to Ahimelech, who is called the priest. He is called the priest because he is the high priest. Seems that is what he is acting as right now, and he's trembling as he comes to meet David because he knows that something is wrong. We don't know exactly what he knows, but he probably knows that Saul and David aren't on good terms, but he doesn't know that he's been kicked out or exiled or Saul's going to kill him, and so he asks him, and this is the chance right away that David has to be honest. Chance David has to trust in the Lord. We just looked at last week when David went to the prophet Samuel. He was honest. He told him everything. Everything that Saul had done, everything that had happened. And here the high priest of God in the city of priests, where the tabernacle and the ark most likely are here. And David shows up and he does not show the same faith. Instead, he lies in verse 2 and he makes up a big lie. It's kind of humorous in the way he says it. Yeah, the king has given me a matter. It's something. Yeah, the king, Saul, he sent me a super secret mission. So secret, definitely can't tell you about it. Can't even tell you anything, but I definitely need some help. So he lies and asks for some bread for his men that are with him. They're not here yet. They're meeting me somewhere or something. You can almost hear David fumbling through his words as he's saying it. The men at such and such a place. He's not trusting the Lord that he can be honest. He's not trusting the high priest. And so he tells him, hey, we need bread because it's so secret. I just don't have any. Give me 5 loaves or you know, whatever you got. And the priest tells him in 4. Yeah, there's no common bread here. The only bread we have here is holy bread. And when it skips ahead in verse 6, we see this is the bread of the tabernacle. This is the bread that goes before the Ark of the Covenant in the presence of God. They have 12 loaves there. They're larger than regular loaves. 1 loaf for every tribe of Israel. This bread is always to be fresh and in the presence of God. Pointing forwards, foreshadowing to communion, but pointing to the reality the people of God are always welcome at his table. And this bread can't be eaten of anybody except for the priests. The only time the priests can eat it is when it's time to bring in new bread, and we can't just throw this in the garbage. It has to be treated as something holy and significant. And so the high priest is willing to bend the rules a little bit. He recognizes that God's law is not always rigid, that there is purpose behind it. Jesus will quote this later, actually, when he's teaching on the Sabbath and refer to it as something that was good and right, because the priest recognizes, okay, if lives are at stake, this is a time when it's okay for them to eat the bread, but it's still holy bread. And so the bread needs to be treated with reverence. It can't be treated just like any other bread or like a snack. And so this is why the priest said, okay, well, you can have it if the young men have kept themselves from women. What he's saying this is because this is something that soldiers, the scriptures, were commanded to do before they went to war. Not because there's anything wrong with sex and marriage, but because they are to abstain and to fast, because they're supposed to recognize we're not just normal soldiers going out to battle, but we are holy soldiers working for the Lord, doing His work. And so this is meant to be another check. It's another check. It's another reminder. It's another chance for David to be honest. Really, this is David being confronted, though the priest doesn't understand it. The Holy Spirit is whispering and asking David, are you clean? Are you holy right now? Can you freely eat of God's bread with clean hands and a clean heart and clean lips? And instead of David being honest and saying, you know, actually I can't eat that. Let me tell you honestly what's going on and then you decide what to do. He doubles down and continues to lie in verse 5. And well, basically saying, all women have always been kept from us, and we're holy normally, and even more holy today. You could paraphrase it. Oh, I'm almost always holy, but I'm like super holy today because it's such a secret mission. So that's perfect. Definitely give me that. It's almost like he's saying, we've never been so righteous. We've never been so holy. And to be clear, this is not the right answer to give, and it also doesn't seem to be true. I don't know that David has any men that are with him at all. And David was just last night at his wife's house. Well, at his home with his wife. But it seems he thinks he can lie to the high priest, and it seems that he thinks he has to lie to the high priest, because if he doesn't, he won't get fed, he'll starve. He's taking things into his own hands instead of trusting the Lord, instead of being faithful. He somehow thinks that the God who caused manna to rain down from heaven every single day while his people were in the wilderness, the God who sent birds to feed Elijah, somehow can't feed David for a couple days while he's in the wilderness. Unless David lies. That's the only way God could make it happen. In verse 7, we get this important information that comes later in 22 about Doeg being there. One of Saul's servants is there, but if you had never read it before, you didn't know anything, you would know, that's strange. There must be something wrong here. Not just because this person is a trusted servant of Saul, but because he is from Edom. He is one of the ancient enemies of God's people. Now, sometimes and often, people from these other nations come and they worship God. Right? We can think of Rahab, we can think of Ruth, we can think of others, and it appears that Doeg is here and he's detained before the Lord. He, for some reason, has to be there, probably because he was unclean or is worshiping God. But we should know, hey, even though he's there right now, he's working for Saul. He can't really be that righteous. But David asks for help in verse 8. He says, I need some weapons. Because, you know, the king's business, it was just so fast and so important. I just had to run. I didn't even have time to get my sword. Which defies all logic and explanation if you thought about that for more than 5 seconds. Yeah, I needed a sword to do the king's thing, but it was just so important I had to leave without one. So the only place I could come was the tabernacle to get weapons. And then David gets, again, a reminder. There are these constant nudges from the Lord. Chances to trust him, chances to be faithful, chances to be reminded, and instead, David ignores it. But in 9 we see they only have one weapon here, and it just so happens to be the sword of the Goliath, the Philistine, which you struck down in the valley of Elah. Behold, it's here, wrapped in a cloth. Is a physical reminder of God's previous faithfulness. On a day when nobody trusted the Lord, when nobody at all thought that God could deliver them, David did, even though he was a boy with just shepherd's tools, 5 smooth stones and a staff and a bag. In that instance, he was able to defeat the greatest enemy his people had ever known. Why? Because he just trusted that the Lord could deliver him from the hands of their enemies. And here he is again, running from the hands of his enemies. And he thinks, I don't think God can do it this time. The only way for this to happen is I've got to take control. I've got to lie. And again, we see David, he's not facing a bear or a lion or a giant. He's facing a king God has already promised him he will replace. And he's again asked, are you going to be honest? Are you going to be faithful? Are you going to be true? And he's not. He says, oh, none like it. Give it to me. Let me have it. I also think it's significant we get the detail there of that it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod, because it is behind the place where the priest would inquire of God what to do. Physical place they would put the stones when we need to ask God, hey, should we do this or should we do that? The sword is wrapped up in that. And instead of David going, you know what? I should ask God what he wants me to do. He says, yeah, take it out of that and give me the sword. And then he flees from Saul and he leaves the promised land. He goes to an unlikely place. He actually goes to Goliath's hometown, the king of Gath. We're not sure why David goes there. Maybe it's just the closest place. Maybe he thinks Saul's unlikely to find him there. Maybe he just thinks, well, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. But he goes there, and the king of Gath, the Philistine, hears it in verse 11, and he recounts prophetic words of God's people. He recounts 2 of God's promises. See, isn't David the king of the land? And then, oh, isn't David the one that he got his delivered greatly? Saul has struck down his thousands, David his 10,000s. And David hears him say this, hears a Philistine recount to him the faithfulness of God and God's promises and how God has delivered him before. And instead of taking it to heart and being encouraged and reminded of God's faithfulness and deciding that he is going to follow the Lord and do what is right, he is filled with anxiety and afraid, and he takes matters into his own hands again. He says, oh no, this guy knows about the promises of God. My only way out of this is I have to pretend to be crazy. I have to act like a madman. He spits all over himself. He's scribbling on the walls. He's acting wild, and he's doing it because he's afraid the king is going to kill him. Apparently, Achish is too much for the Lord, even though Goliath was fine. So trusting that God will protect him, he tries to protect himself, and it really is a kind of madness in the way that he acts. And the king responds and just says, well, I don't need more crazy people. You can send him away. It almost seems like he would have accepted David if he had been honest. We don't know how it would have turned out, but we certainly know that God would have protected him. I think David should have trusted in the Lord. But every choice he made in chapter 21 so far is just out of fear and doubt, and he is not showing faith. It's a temptation I've seen sometimes for preachers or people to try and defend these things David does, especially him acting crazy. He's like really smart and good. I don't think so. I don't think we're supposed to emulate here. I don't think the Bible is telling us, yeah, this is how you should act when you're in danger. Don't go to God's house and ask for help and guidance. Just, you know, scribble on things, put spit on your face and pretend to be wild. I think it's showing us David's trying to take things into his own hands. He thinks he needs to sin. He thinks he needs to lie. He needs to deceive. He'll exaggerate. And we have this same temptation as David all the time. It might not look quite like this, but there's a whole lot of times that we try to blaze our own trail instead of following what God would ask, that we try to take things into our own hands, or we try to think that I need to sin in order to bring about God's will. This happens in small ways and it happens in large ways. Small way, to be honest, I see this in my own life is with my children. Okay, there's times that they are not listening to me. You know, every now and then this happens. They're not always obeying exactly the way that I want. And they're not listening. And so I can feel the need to scream, to yell, to raise my voice. Even though I know I should not make a habit of yelling at my children. I can start to think, no, you know what? The way I need to train them up in righteousness, the way that I will help them love the Lord and be good people and good, grow up to be good men and women who love God and who act right and behave is, I'll just, if I scream at them, that's going to do it. That'll make this disobedience stop. When the reality is, I've lost patience, I'm tired, I'm angry, and I just want this to be done. I don't want to do the hard work that parenting requires at the moment. I want a shortcut. We can think other places, you know, a woman who knows that she should only marry a Christian, but she's been single for so long. She's prayed and prayed, and God still hasn't brought a husband. And well, here's a guy, and he doesn't love the Lord, but he is really good. Maybe we'll just marry him anyway and hope God gets a hold of his heart. Think of a Christian police officer knows, well, this person's guilty. They've escaped justice over and over and over again. So maybe I just need to plant some evidence to make sure that justice is really done this time. Being a Christian politician in a tight election, well, they know it's wrong to lie. Well, but my opponent is just, they clearly don't love the Lord. They're going to do things that are wrong, and this is really significant and important. So, you know, we're going to allow some attack ads, and we'll make up some slander and nonsense, because, I mean, that's how the game works. We got to do this to get what needs done. There are a whole lot of ways that we can do this. I could go on and on, but I ask you just to examine your own heart. How many times this week have you tried to justify your sin? How many times recently have you not just faithfully trusted the Lord and done what he asked and instead tried to make things happen on your own? So what David does, and I'm sure he had really good reasons, after all, his life was literally at stake. He might die if the wrong thing happened. But what we see is him doing this leads to disaster, and it will lead to disaster for all of us if we live this way. But we see the disastrous consequences of David's choices in chapters 22. First, I mean, he escapes to a cave. His brothers, his father, they all come to him, which also tells us his escape is like not that sneaky as he thinks it is. Everybody seems to have found out about it. Plenty of people know exactly where he is. In verse 2, there's 400 people who join him. They're his followers and army, but they're not really who any of us would want. It's the least reliable people you could imagine. These are like, you know, the resumes that you get that you laugh at and go, why would this person think they could apply for this? And you just throw it in the trash. These are all the people that come to David. Everyone in distress and debt and bitter in soul. He's commander over them. Great. I wouldn't be excited about that, but these are exactly the kinds of people that God is going to use. These are exactly the kind of people that God loves to use. These are the kind of people he called as his disciples and his apostles. That's part of that's beside the point, but when we see he escapes, he goes to the king of Moab, and he asks that he keep his family safe, and it's interesting he goes here. Remember Ruth? His grandmother is from Moab, so maybe the king of Moab remembers. Maybe David still has some extended family here. But I don't think we're necessarily supposed to think of Ruth right here because David shouldn't go to Moab. He shouldn't have gone to Gath before, but he definitely shouldn't go here because God has given his people the promised land. And part of God's commands, part of what it means to faithfully follow the Lord, is not to leave the promised land. That even if the land is in famine, even if their lives are in danger, to leave the promised land is to flee from God. Is to flee from His discipline or to flee from His protection. So David fleeing to Moab is not a good thing. It's another example of taking matters into his own hands, which is why the prophet Gad, who we get nothing about except he shows up and tells him, don't stay here. You need to go back. Go back into the land of Judah. Go back into the wilderness. And you need to stop trusting your own power and start trusting the Lord. And his failure to do this before is going to have really negative consequences. This is where we see in verse 6 when Saul finally hears where David is. We get a picture of Saul like lounging under a tree, which is not just like it's hot and he's in some shade. It's like a nice place to hang out. This is meant to give us the image of a king. Throughout the Bible, there's a number of places this happens. You see Abraham under a tree. But kings, when they're sitting under the tree, they are it's like an official place. He is holding court. He's engaging in his kingly duties, which is why he is holding his spear. And everyone's standing around the king wondering what's next. And he starts to give a speech, which is pretty whiny, I think. Just does a lot of complaining. He refuses to say David's name. He just calls him the son of Jesse. But he addresses Benjamin, his tribe, his particular people, and he's reminding them of how much better he is than David, the power he has. He says, well, I can give you fields and vineyards, and I can make you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. Saying, I'm the one who has the power to give you fields and vineyards. I can do this, which, if you remember, he can only give people those when he takes them from other people. It's not like he has them all. He has to take them from others, and then he can give them and put them in charge of armies and power. And he tells them, I have the throne, which David doesn't. And he just whines about, why is everybody against me in verse 8? Why has nobody told me about Jonathan? Why does nobody feel bad for me or have compassion for me? All of this just reveals Saul's heart. But there's one person who speaks up, which Doeg the Edomite returns to our story, and he tells Saul where he last saw David. But notice how he frames what happened. In verse 10, he says, well, Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for David and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Now, some of those things is true, but most of that is exaggerating or stretching the truth. He gave David some of the loaves of bread. That hardly sounds like provisions for an army. Here's 5 loaves of God's presence. And it certainly doesn't seem like the prophet was happily conspiring with David to remove Saul from the throne. And so Saul summons Ahimelech the priest, but he doesn't just call the priest. He wants everyone to come, and all his father's house, and the priests who are at Nob, and all of them come to the king. This should warn us already something bad is going to happen. And Saul confronts them and accuses them of, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, that you've given him bread and sword and acquired so that he's risen against me to lie in wait? And Ahimelech objects and saying, this isn't true at all. And he reminds Saul about David's righteousness, which is the right thing to do, even though it might not be politically wise. But he reminds Saul of how faithful David has been. It says, among who all your servants is so faithful as David, who's the king's son-in-law, who's captain of your bodyguard, who's honored in your house, and is today the first time I've inquired of God for him? No. He's saying, how am I supposed to know he's your enemy? He's your son-in-law. He's in charge of your stuff. He's in charge of the armies. He's one of your most faithful servants. He's come to the temple all the time, and I've inquired of God asking for him. Why is this time supposed to be different? He's publicly pointing out how foolish Saul has been. And this is the disaster comes. The king responds by saying, you'll die. Surely, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. He just sentences them to death. Not just Ahimelech, but his father and all of his household are going to be killed because he gave David some bread. This is obviously an overreaction. This is the kind of tyranny that Samuel tried to warn Israel about. When they said, give us a king like the other nations, and he said, you're not going to like it. This is the kind of thing Samuel warned about. And it's so obviously wrong that Saul's servants don't listen when he says, kill the priests. They can't believe Saul would want to do something so wicked as to kill priests of God, especially for such a minor thing. No one's willing to do it. except for one. Doeg the Edomite is commanded to do it, and he does. Edomites are descended from Esau. And since then, they have opposed the people of Jacob. When they were wandering through the wilderness and asked for help and to pass through the land and needed provisions, Edom said no and refused to help. Even though he seems to have gone through the motions of some kind of worship before, when he was detained before the Lord, he is more than happy to kill 85 priests in cold blood. This massacre is wrong, it's immoral, and as I think about it, you know, you can't believe the endurance and effort he must have been willing to exert practically for one man to kill all of these people. The wickedness, it must have been in his heart, and the wickedness in Saul's to watch it happen and be glad. And if you thought Saul was done there, we're mistaken, because he destroys all of Nob. I'll read this part because it should sound familiar. He puts Nob to the sword, man and woman, child and infant, ox and donkey, and sheep he put to the sword. Should remind us of 1 Samuel 15 with the Amalekites. Saul was commanded to do this against the enemies of God's people who justly deserved it, who was commanded by God to do this, and he refused to do it. Saul couldn't do this when God commands it, but when it's about himself, he's more than happy to do it. And he does it willingly when he's offended. There's only one person who escapes, one of Ahimelech's sons. He runs to David, and then David makes the confession, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, he would tell Saul, and I have occasioned the death of all the persons in your father's house. Here we get the real reason. Why was David acting this way? Why was David lying? Why was David taking things in his own hands? It's because he knew Doeg was there, and he knew he would tell Saul, and he was afraid something bad would happen. And instead of trusting the Lord, he tried to control it. He tried to, well, maybe if I don't tell him the truth, then nothing bad will happen. Then he'll have an out, or he'll have an excuse. But David confesses and acknowledges his sin. Now, obviously, the death of all of these people is not just David's fault. Okay, Saul is the greatest at fault for commanding this sin. Doeg and any other men who participated in this slaughter will be held responsible for it, but David is also at fault. And he recognizes this is a consequence of his actions and his choice. Him trying to do things on his own, trying to take matters in his own hands, refusing to trust the Lord, led to the city's destruction. Now, we don't know what would have happened if he trusted the Lord, but it's a costly lesson for David to learn, and it's one he will carry with him, I think. And I think we see it because moving forward, he does a much better job exhibiting more faith and trusting the Lord, but this lesson is pretty painful. And it's one that I think we need to learn, too, that, hey, if we try to take things in our own hands, if we try to justify ourselves, we start trying to think, well, the ends justify the means. As long as I'm, you know, the end goal is glorifying God, it doesn't matter if I do some things that maybe don't glorify him right now. If we try to bring the kingdom of God into the world through backhanded means, we try to sin to do what's right, we will experience disaster like this. It may not lead to the death of entire towns in this way, but sin is always destructive. It always destroys. My dad used to always tell me growing up, too, your sin will always find you out. It will always be revealed. Even if everything looks like it's going great, I can think of examples of churches that instead of just faithfully following the Lord, start to use backhanded means, start to do things like the world, start to cover up things that, well, okay, some sin happened, but if we did the right thing and were faithful and confessed it and told everybody, that church might not grow, so we'll just kind of cover this up and move along to try and keep the kingdom moving. We do all sorts of big excuses, but the truth comes out eventually, and then disaster happens. The ultimate disaster that comes is spiritual disaster. It's not just that, hey, if we try to take things in our own hands, your life will blow up, but there's negative spiritual consequences. The worst of which is our spiritual death. Listen, we can't follow Jesus and just do whatever we want. If we want to say we're followers of Jesus, if we want to say that, yes, I claim the name of Christ, I am a Christian, We can't grow and be more like Jesus if we refuse to walk like Jesus, if we refuse to follow Jesus. And following him means we have to trust him. It means, oh, it looks like I've got two evil options. Well, I don't know, maybe I'll just pick the lesser ones. I mean, no, there's no scenario ever that's the case. We'll do what honors God. Refuse to do what's wrong. We'll honor him even when it's costly. But if we refuse, if we continue down a path and we always just take things in our own hands and we refuse to faithfully trust the Lord, we will end up like those who hear Jesus say one day, depart from me, I don't know who you are. But the good news is, and the good news that David sees is that there is grace. Yes, David causes this to happen because of his own foolishness, but the wonder of God is that God does not abandon him. God disciplines him, yes, and David's going to have many more years ahead of him in the wilderness before God's ready to make him king, but David still will be. God's choice is irrevocable. David can't ruin it. And ultimately, too, neither can we. Okay, we'll make mistakes. We'll make mistakes like David, maybe worse. Our choices will lead to different disasters in our life or in the world. But if we're willing to be honest, to, like David, say that what I did was wrong, then there's mercy and there's grace. There's no disaster that the blood of Jesus can't restore. There's nothing the locusts have eaten that God can't bring back. There is nothing that Jesus cannot redeem. But we have to be honest, and we have to stop trying to take things in our own hands, to hold them open, to surrender to the Lord, and to trust him and what he will do. Let me pray for us, invite our worship team to come up. Lord, I pray that you would help us to trust you. Lord, there are many times in our lives that we are tempted to take shortcuts, that we are tempted, instead of doing what you call us to do, what you command us to do, we want to do something else instead because we think it'll work better. Lord, would you help us to resist that temptation? Give us a way out and help us to escape. And would you help us to faithfully trust you? Help us to repent when we fail, like David. Would you keep your promises to us as you always have? Would you empower us and you enable us to act as your good and faithful servants? And that even when we fail and even when we fall, help us to get back up again, to get back on track and to continue following you until you come again. We pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. Won't you stand as we worship our Savior through song one more time? It's our benediction from the God who holds tomorrow. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. God bless you. Go in peace.